Please be seated.
I'm going to move us pretty quickly here into our passage from Mark. We've been going through Mark's gospel, and with tonight's passage, we're going to complete the first chapter of Mark. Just a quick synopsis of where we've been. Jesus, on the Sabbath, comes into the synagogue. There's a confrontation that says the spirit says he confronts a man that has a man with an unclean spirit confronts him. There's an interaction. The man is the unclean spirit is cast out of him. Jesus proceeds to heal. The day comes to an end with the whole village of Galilee or the town there surrounding the house that Jesus is in. He wakes up the next morning and goes off into a lonely place for the purpose of reconnecting with his Father and praying. It says that Peter and the disciples come out looking for him and say to him, "Lord, everyone wants you." To which Jesus replies, "Fine, that's okay. Time to move on. I've come to preach, for that is why I have come." And so we talked about that last week, and the fact that Jesus has got something going on in the announcement or the proclamation of this new way of being called the gospel. And so that is where we pick up the passage today. It says that he went around Galilee teaching, proclaiming, caruso, the Greek word we learned, proclaiming the news of the kingdom. And then as he does that, he encounters resistance and there's confrontation. And from that, Jesus then casts out unclean spirits. And so that is where we pick up the passage that we begin with today. From Mark chapter 1, verse 40, till the end of the chapter. Let us read together from God's Word. "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said. 'Be clean.' Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. 'See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them.' Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet, the people still came to him from everywhere." Amen. Okay, my invitation to you is to imagine yourself in that scene. It says that Jesus was surrounded by loads of people. You're one of the crowds there, and you witness this thing. If you're to report this to somebody, what stands out to you in the telling of this story, in the interaction with Jesus and the leper? Okay, I'm sorry, I can't see who said that. Yes, okay, so the comment is made, "Do not tell anybody," which seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Yeah, good. There was somebody right behind you that, yeah. Yeah, in other words, Jesus does something, commands obedience in a way. The person does just the opposite, and it does have an effect on what Jesus is able to do as a result of that. I think it's significant. Yeah, we're going to talk about that some more. Yeah, what else? Yeah, David.
It sounded like he was going to be okay whether or not Jesus healed him or not. He said, "If you're willing," like, "that'd be cool and all, but,"
yeah,
you know.
That's interesting. Yeah. I'm not sure if he's so ambivalent, but we'll see. Well, yeah, Taryn. Yeah, he was moved with compassion. Yes? He is respecting the law of Moses. Yeah, there's an interesting dynamic going on there. Great stuff. You guys are pointing out great stuff. Any other observations? I'm sorry? He said he was willing. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's namely people. Yeah, there's something that's restricting his movement and his ability to respond in the context of what's going on. Good. Yeah, last one. Yeah.
And have the conclusion, the result of, or consequence,
yeah.
To...
Jesus' power is met with a corresponding faith that presents this guy in a place that he can receive what Jesus has to offer. Yeah, that's good. You guys, it's about a year ago that my family began to deal with one of the most difficult times in our life since we've had kids. We had made a transition with educating our kids from homeschooling them. My oldest son, Mabry, was a fourth grader last year, so we had homeschooled for 4 years. And last year, we put him in a really great little neighborhood Catholic parish school. And that was a big transition. You know, for a couple of our kids, it was no big deal. But for one of them in particular, it was a particularly challenging thing to switch transitions like that. It was about this time last year, you know, when people begin to get sick, you know, with fall stuff, that he contracted some kind of upper respiratory infection or whatever. Not something that we were frightened of. It's just his nose was plugged. He missed a couple days of school. He had a low-grade fever. And we got used to seeing his nose being red, you know, just filled with snot. But and the wiping of it, you know. But Friday, something different happened. My wife went to work. I was with him all day. I take Fridays off. And so he and I were together most of the day. And he spent most of the day on his back laying on the couch. And by sometime after lunch, I saw a little dot begin to appear on the end of his nose. It was red, and I just thought, you know, more of the same, more of the same. By 3 o'clock, it was beginning to hemorrhage a little bit. And I thought, you know what, when I get sick, sometimes I get fever blisters, and even I sometimes get them in my nose, and God, they're awful, they're painful, I don't know if I can go deal with that. But I thought, maybe this is the first time my son's ever had to deal with that, you know, getting a fever blister or something like that. By 5 o'clock, it had changed and transformed into a blister that was spreading across his nose, and every 5 to 10 minutes it got worse. It spread further across his face and began to puff up in such a way that by about 5:30, he looked horrifying. His eyes were swollen up shut. The blister was about that deep and went all the way across his face. We have a woman who lives across the street who is a nurse, and she said, "Take him to the emergency room right now." And so I loaded him in the car, and the two of us, Mabry and I, drove to Children's Mercy South. And we walked in, and the first thing that the receiving nurse did was turn to the other gal and said, "Call the Center for Disease Control." Because it looked as if he was having an infectious disease spread rapidly across his face. They took us back into a room and immediately began to feed him intravenous antibiotics in high doses, which, you know, my son just hates. He hates needles just like my wife. They very nearly pass out at the sight of those things. And so it was a very traumatic situation. Once they fed him that first course of antibiotics, they said, "Now, you need to go straight down to Children's Mercy downtown where they can meet with a specialist." And when we got there, we were met by somebody from the Center for Disease Control because there was so much stuff going on, and it was way bigger than what we had understood it to be. And not only that, it was progressing at a way that was way out of control to our ability to deal with it. Now, the good news is, fortunately, that they had someone down there who was a specialist in face and sinus stuff. They got him on high-dose antibiotics, but for about 2 days, it was really touch and go, because when you get an infection in your face, and it ended up being nasal cellulitis, which is an infection in the skin, but it was under the surface. The long and short of it was that he had an ingrown hair in his nose that got infected. But nasal cellulitis is a big deal for kids because the membrane that separates the nasal cavity from the brain is very thin, and it can very quickly turn into a brain infection, at which point it gets really scary. So they were not messing around, and it was very scary for Mimi and I. And so they high-dosed him antibiotics, and after about 5 days, he was back to normal externally. But anytime you undergo that heavy a dosage of antibiotics, it really is hard on your system, especially for a little kid. And so his immunity went way down, and we struggled with him being sick most of the fall. And then when he came home for Christmas break and was home for 2 weeks, by the time he got ready to go back to school, he wasn't only not ready to go back emotionally, but he had contracted mono. And so he spent the next quarter confined to our house, not just because he was sick physically, but just emotionally. It was just wearing him out. And it was just so hard to watch my son, who was so alive and so vibrant and so full of energy, and so, just crater because of things that weren't his fault. That I just would look at him, and we would look at him, and we'd just be like, I want my son back. And yet we had to come to grips with the fact that we weren't in control and that we had to be in a new place. It was a brutal time in our life, because not only did this illness prevent normal relationships with his budding friends at school, with neighbors, with other folks, it was hit hard on us. We were struggling. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because I think, as brutal as that was for the Keel family in the context of our life, it's just beginning to scratch the surface of what this guy in the story that we have here was dealing with. An illness that causes you to be cast out from your social context so much so that you're completely segregated, completely isolated, and completely alone. The scriptures tell us in Mark chapter 1 that a man comes to Jesus begging him on his knees. And the scripture just simply says that he had leprosy. Now, when we think of leprosy, we think of the clinical diagnosis of what leprosy is now. And that's a degenerative nerve disorder that causes your body to be unable to deal and heal itself because it doesn't recognize that something has happened. And so people with leprosy have to be very careful, because if they get wounded, their body can't heal. In Jesus' day, the term leprosy was just a blanket term that covered any number of skin afflictions that caused you to be seen, in the language of the Old Testament, as unclean. Okay? And so the scripture tells us, Mark tells us, that this man comes to Jesus and he had a skin affliction. He was perpetually unclean. And that's a huge word for a Jew in the first century. Because the word there, we learned a couple weeks ago, was akatharton, which means unable to participate in the life of God. We get from it the word catharsis, which means to have a cleansing, to have a purging, to have something come back into right relationship. But this man was akatharton. He was unclean, perpetually unclean. And if you want to understand kind of what's going on there, we have to look back at the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the book of Leviticus, that sets up the law for how the common life of Israel was to be governed. See, the Israelites, in the revelation of God in His Word, revealed to them that God was holy. And therefore, to interact with God, the community of God also had to be holy. There had to be purity. There had to be cleanliness. And I don't mean cleanliness in terms of this, although that too. But in terms of being ritually pure for the purpose of interacting with God. As you approach God, as you move into His presence, see, you are coming into a place of sacredness. And so the function of the priest was to cause the community to be holy through sacrificing animals so that their sins would be clean. Well, this man is perpetually unclean. And in Leviticus, I think that what we see, particularly in the 13th and 14th chapters, are the description of all the various and different skin afflictions that people might have and the things that then they had to do in order to deal with that being a part of the community faith. So any number of things could make a person unclean. Having a skin affliction, menstrual cycle, eating something unclean, touching a corpse, all these things moved you outside of the community of faith for a season unless you had something extraordinary going on. And so Leviticus 13 and 14 deal with this reality. Now, here's what Leviticus 13, 45 and 6 say about a person, likely the kind of person that Jesus was dealing with. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes. Let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face. We know why he's doing that, right? Yeah? And cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. See, they're serious about protecting not only just the ritual purity of the people of God, but also as a way of keeping serious disease from spreading through their midst. And so in no uncertain terms, Moses in the Levitical law is saying, if you have this, you are an outsider now. You live outside the camp and you cannot begin to enter it. But as you read that description of what these people are supposed to do, what comes to your mind visually? What do you see when you read that description? What? Mourning? Yeah, well, sir, it's incredibly sad and tragic. Does this sound like a zombie to you? Person walking around with torn clothes, messed up hair, shouting unclean, living outside the camp. I mean, we have this zombie metaphor in our culture. It has to come from somewhere, right? Really. I mean, what we're talking about is a living dead person. We're talking about somebody who has to live outside the community of faith in a way that brooks no questioning. There is no question that this person is infected. This person is rejected. And it's not only that this person is completely isolated, completely segregated, for some good reasons, but there's a sense in which this person very likely is filled with shame. Because not only are you cut off from the people of God, but it would have been very normal for people to interpret this kind of affliction as a sign of divine punishment for serious sin. In other words, if you have something so awful, and God is sovereign in the way that we know God is sovereign in the Hebrew mind, then it must be that you've done something in order to merit this. So you deserve exactly what you're getting. So an extraordinary amount of shame fills this man, I believe. He's cut off from God. Why? Because he's separated from the people of God. See, most of us don't get this notion in the Old Testament because we're a part of America that tends to see ourselves very individualistically anyway. Me and God, yeah, we'll make it work. But for a Jew, it's not that way. To be cut off from the people of God means to be cut off from God. When you get to the end of Genesis and you say, here, read that Jacob says, promise me that when I die, you'll take my bones back. Why do you think he says this? To not be buried with his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, means to be separated from the life of God. And so they carry his bones all the way from Egypt back up to the land of Canaan, so that he might be reunited with the people. See, I think when we come to this passage, when we see this man dealing with leprosy, we are seeing somebody who looked on the outside like many of us feel on the inside. I think when we see this guy in the desperation and his segregation and ostracism from the community of faith, oftentimes that reality mirrors the way that we often feel inside because of the various things in our life that we know create a state of being unclean. But I don't want to leave it at that either. Because to only make it a metaphor and symbolic representation of what's going on is to miss the fact that I think in our communities there are all kinds of people all over the place who live outside the camp. And who are isolated and segregated for one reason or another. And who are living in great shame, in great isolation, in great loneliness. So it's not just a spiritualized metaphor, however true it is, and I believe it's very true. It is also a reality that in any community, there are those who are locked out of the life of God for one reason or another, oftentimes because what we think is divine punishment. And so, regardless of how that plays out, the effect is the same. I believe in this man, it produces a level and depth of despair, which loneliness often does, that drives him to an act of desperation. Desperation as the fruition of despair. I've got nothing left to lose. We're going to see a lot of people like this in Mark with Jesus. The woman with the issue of blood, for example. If you know that story. And so this man, it says, comes to Jesus on his knees begging him. Crawling down there. He's driven by his despair to violate the religious and social codes of his day. And so in other words, the guy's throwing it all out. Because if he's going to go do this, then the result is if Jesus doesn't respond to him, he's likely going to be stoned. For violating the cleanliness thing going on there. Because in essence, what you've got is you've got a corpse coming into a clean place and violating the sanctity of that thing. So not only violating himself, but violating everybody. And causing those people then to have to live outside the camp. He wants to be clean so he can re-enter Jewish society as a whole person. He wants katharton. He wants the cleanliness that allows him to connect once again with those in his life whom he's been cut off from, and ultimately with God, I believe. In other words, he is so driven by his despair that he's completely... Well, to see somebody in that position, I think, is a demonstration of true humility. In other words, I would go so far as to say, I think what we see there is complete humiliation. It says that he was begging him on his knees, literally begging on his knees. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen somebody literally beg for something? I don't mean a little kid asking their parent for something they really want. I mean somebody driven by despair to where everything in them is focused on this one thing that they perceive is the key to whatever it is that they need. Is anybody? One person? You know, I would suggest that maybe many of us have in recent weeks in ways that have been uncomfortable. Has anybody seen the videos of people who have been taken hostage in Iraq? Who have probably been tortured a little bit to know what's coming, have been captured after a time in which they've already seen a number of their colleagues have their heads sawed off, and they put them on camera and they say, okay, here's your chance, beg for your life. See, that's the desperation I'm talking about. The reality that there are times in our lives when everything that we are is in touch with the reality that we are lacking something that is very significant. In the case of the Iraqis hostages, their freedom. But in the case of this woman, I mean this man in this story, he's completely cut off. And so there is nothing left. It's all humility. You know, we don't do this. A year ago, I went to France with Mike, and we went to a community called Teze, which is a Protestant Roman Catholic monastic community that has drawn youth from all over Europe for 5 decades to worship. And the man that founded it is now in his 90s. His name's Brother Roger. His name's Frère Roger. Now, as Protestants, most of us are very uncomfortable with the idea of holiness residing in a person. We like God to be holy, but this kind of sacramentalizing of people is very uncomfortable for us. But Brother Roger is a very holy man in many of the ways that we think of Mother Teresa. And what we see in him is a person who has lived his whole life in the way of Jesus in this ministry that has blessed literally hundreds of thousands of people all over the world. And every day, 3 times a day, they go to prayer. And Brother Roger is so old, he sits in the middle of the sanctuary like this. And at the end of the service, youth from all over the world come to him for a blessing. Except what they do is from about 15 feet out, you get down on your knees. Not on your hands and knees. And then you inch your way towards him for a blessing. Saying, Brother Roger, what it is you have, the way in which you lived your life, impart that to me. Give me a blessing. I think maybe in some sense the notion of what we see in the Old Testament, when a father blesses his son. And so being there, I wanted that. And so I did it. I, from about 10 feet up, I went down on my knees and I inched my way towards Brother Roger. It was an incredibly powerful, evocative experience of saying, I am submitting myself to you because I want your blessing. I'm humbling myself saying that I don't have what I need. I want something imparted to me from you. It was an extraordinary experience. Yeah, my daughter Annalise and I went down to a performance at the Lyric Opera, and we were a little early, and we wanted to get some snacks, so I went walking around that area, kind of like 14th and Maine down there, looking for an ATM. As we were coming around the corner, there were a queue of cabs lined up, and as I was walking, I noticed a guy over to the side on the ground. I was like, what's that? As I got closer, it was a Muslim who had unfurled his prayer carpet and was in the middle of downtown on a sidewalk with his carpet facing Mecca, prostrating himself, praying to God. It's a very powerful image. That someone is so in touch with their need That they are willing, wherever they are, to humble themselves and show and say, God, have mercy on me. See, oftentimes when we have need, what we try to do is figure out how to communicate it in such a way that we don't give away too much. Right? It's called posturing. It's like, help me. Right? Or it's like, you know what, I know I'm a jerk, but and I'm sorry, I guess. If I made you feel that way, versus, I'm sorry, I'm a jerk. No, if I made you feel a certain way, then I guess I'm sorry. See what I'm saying? Most of our lives, we spend energy posturing ourselves, trying to get what we think we need with the minimum amount of humility on our part. Because we have to preserve something, we think. See, what I'm saying is, in this man, I don't think that he's just in touch with his need. I think man equals need. There is no difference. The man equals the need. It's become very clear at this point in his life that he has nothing to lose. And so at that place, you know what, if I die? Well, guess what? Then I'll be the dead dead instead of the living dead. His body shows his need, and his words show his need. If you will, he says, literally. Theleo is the Greek word, very powerful word. If you will, and we can think of all the different ways that we could talk about that word will. If you will, not you can heal me, not you can make me better, not you can cure me. If you will, you can cleanse me. And so the scriptures then go on to show how Jesus responds in this situation. It says, filled with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the man. Moved with compassion. See, I think this is an incredibly intimate scene with a man who is desperate and willing to go at Jesus at whatever level. And Jesus responding, it says he was moved with compassion. In fact, I think if we were there, we would be tempted to look away. Just because it's so rare in our lives where we see people that in touch with their need and somebody with that much capacity to meet it. See, the only thing that I think in this scene that exceeds this man's need is Jesus' capacity to meet it. There's extraordinary things when our need is met by the kind of capacity that we find in God. And the thing that I think is so incredible about this situation is that it is so easy when we find somebody in this position of powerlessness and desperation before us to crush them. And yet that is the exact opposite of who Jesus is. In fact, as I was looking at this passage, I reflected on the passage from Isaiah 42 where Isaiah talks about God's suffering servant. Julie, will you pop that up there? Yeah. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I take delight. It's God speaking of Jesus in a prophetic way. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Is there a sense in which Jesus healing this man is bringing justice? It is. It is. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. Do you get the imagery there? A simple reed is bent over. It's been broken, and he won't finish it. A smoldering wick, a wick that's just barely staying alight, he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. See, Jesus is filled with compassion. In fact, the word that came to my mind as I was looking at this passage is tenderness. Now, I don't know what words or what feelings inside you are associated with this idea of tenderness. But there's a former Roman Catholic priest who is also a former alcoholic and has been married for a number of years now, named Brennan Manning. And he has a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. It's just a fabulous book. But he talks about the relentless tenderness of God. Now, think about the difference in those ideas. Relentless. I mean, that conjures for me an image of power and of strength and of drive, right? If you're relentless towards something, there's a sense in which you're a bulldog. You're going after it, and then it's tied to tenderness, which for many of us, I think, has this connotation of weakness. And yet, let me offer to you a different. At least my definition of what I understand tenderness to be. My definition of tenderness is this: strength constrained by love. Tenderness is all the strength that is legitimate and real in your life, used in a way that honors the person before you. To be tender, to have compassion, means to identify with the person in need before you in such a way that you can't help but put yourself in that spot. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, you know, it is with the comfort that we ourselves receive that we in turn comfort others. Therefore, I rejoice in what I suffer. There, Paul says, my suffering in my life becomes a gift because Jesus meets me in it, and then out of that place, I then have something to offer those who likewise suffer. So we take the suffering in our lives and we muddle our ways through it, don't we? But then we learn that we're not overcome. We find strength. God teaches us. And then we find somebody who's going through the same thing. And we find, wow, I have something to offer that person. See, Jesus is moved with compassion. What is it possibly that Jesus is dealing with in this way that would birth compassion in him towards this man? He doesn't have leprosy. Well, where does it say that Jesus often finds himself when he's pressed? In lonely places. Isaiah tells us that he's acquainted with grief. See, I think Jesus looks into this man and he sees something of his own story there. If not his story now, of what his story will be as he fulfills what it means to be the Savior in the kingdom of God. And so what does he do? Julie, will you turn to that slide? What's the first thing that happens after it says that Jesus is moved with compassion? What does he do? He reached out and what? He touches him. It doesn't say that he said, I will be clean, and then he touches him. The first thing that Jesus does is he touches this man, and I do not believe that Mark is being arbitrary in the putting of this in here. See, because Jesus is doing the equivalent of touching a corpse. The touch precedes everything else to a person who is untouchable. Who knows how long it had been since this man had experienced human touch? But our need to be touched is a function of our identity as people made in the image of God, I believe. See, you hang around Jacob's well, we're a touchy bunch. If you don't like to be hugged, you have to learn to deal with it. But see, oftentimes, some of the reasons why we don't like to be touched is because many of us were touched in ways that were not safe, that were unhealthy, that were violating. But the response to being touched in destructive ways is not no touch. It's good, pure, holy, and healthy touch. Babies are born with this extraordinary need to be connected physically. When a baby is born with their mother addicted on crack, and the baby already has so many needs, and their mother can't respond to them, do you know about the reality that they have volunteers go to hospitals for the simple act of holding babies who have no one else to hold them? If we're not held and touched regularly in our life, then certain kinds of intelligences don't form. We become less than human because this need is so hardwired in us. And Jesus sees it and he reaches out and the first thing he does is touch this guy. I think that there's a mini resurrection going on just in that moment. Just in the touching of him. And then he just makes a simple statement. Theleo, I will. I will this. Be cleansed. Desperation met by compassion and capacity. Gotta be seen by God to be seen and known and identified with at the depth of our brokenness, at the depth of our hunger. And then the story goes totally random. Jesus flips on a dime and says, then he sternly admonished him. Does anybody go, Jesus, taking your meds? A little bipolar going on there? I don't mean that to make light of that. It just seems like this is a flip-flop reaction in the story that seems out of character, because here you have Jesus in this moment of great tenderness and compassion, and he looks at this guy and he sees him and he touches him and he's cleansed. And I wonder if in this cleansing, remember a couple weeks ago we showed that scene from the Two Towers where Saruman is cast out from Theoden, and then all of a sudden you see Theoden affecting this transformation where he goes from this very leprous looking old man to a healthy and vitalized guy that's been restored. I wonder if visually that's what happened. I don't know. It's fun to use our imagination in that way. Thinking, but there, in a sense, Jesus flips. He says he's filled with compassion, and then he sternly admonishes him. How many times in our lives do we want to make these things mutually exclusive? In other words, either you have to be completely compassionate, but not confrontational, or completely confrontational, but not compassionate. Many of us experience this in all kinds of places in our lives, our families, in our churches, in our relationships at work. See, a couple months ago on Father's Day, I talked about this notion, how I've got a friend who lives in a predominantly Jewish neighborhood in Ohio, and he talked about as he converses with people in that neighborhood, that at least the Jews he's talked to, they have a picture really in the Old Testament of three different portraits of who God is. They see a God of judgment in the Old Testament. They also see a God of grace. And through that all, it's suffused with the reality of a God who is present and active. That's a pretty cool description. Judgment, grace, presence. We see in John's description of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 14 and 17. Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. Grace and truth mediated by incarnation, presence. God with us in the midst of it. See, the problem is that most of us, in terms of our experience with truth and judgment, is that any time someone in our life has given us judgment or truth, they've withdrawn presence. I'm angry at you. I'm withdrawing relationship until you get your act together. Once you get your act together, I re-engage. Oh, grace. Like, you know, I could have used some of that. And I've been on the other side of it. When my arguments go like this, and I'm pulling away saying, until you get your act together, you can count on more of this, which often necessitates another hand gesture back. Right? Yeah? If not physically, then internally. See, Jesus is not pulling away, nor is he avoiding difficulty. I don't know how you react to that. The fact that you have a Jesus revealed here, completely able to be compassionate and at the same time able to sternly admonish him. That gives me a great deal of security. That God is not weak. That he's not afraid of my need nor my disobedience. But he stays present with me in both those places and loves me. That's good news. And so basically Jesus says, listen, there's this Levitical code that you need to do, because you know what? Jesus, if he goes and heals a blind man, everybody can see that this guy's not bumping into things anymore. And if he hears a deaf guy, they're responding to what's being said. And if he was lame, this guy's up and walking around now. But I think that there would have been a great deal of suspicion around this issue of leprosy because of how dangerous it was. And so Jesus says, listen, don't go around the edges here. Honor this thing. Go and present yourself to a priest. Just in the language of Leviticus 13 and 14. Read it sometime this week. He says, go through the motions. Do the right thing. Now there is a subtle thing going on here. And the question is Jesus challenging at this point in his ministry those in authority, and especially the authority of the temple. Because we have this contrast in this passage. Jesus, who has the ability to make clean, and the priest, who only has the ability to declare clean. And so Jesus is saying, you need to go through the motions in order to be seen as a member of the community so that everybody will accept you back in. But the man does what? Just the opposite. Jesus says, go, tell no one, present yourself, make the necessary sacrifices in order that you might. And it says the man went out, telling everyone, proclaiming, guess the Greek word there? Caruso. Same word of Jesus last week, preaching. Proclaiming the news that this has happened. Now, is Jesus in this passage challenging the authorities? Well, there's a sense in which yes, right? Because he's touched a corpse. And I think in terms of what's going on in this passage, there is a very real thing going on that Jesus is saying, with the inbreaking of this new reality, the kingdom of God, all the old rules are obsolete. Who's clean? Who's not clean? Who's kosher? Who's not kosher? Because in the kingdom of God, we've got an inbreaking, a new and completely alternate reality. We see it in Acts with God challenging Peter on animals and what can be consumed. Jesus, I think, is beginning that thing here now. And so there's a sense in which he is challenging the temple. But I think there's a sense in which also he's not. Because if Jesus is beginning to challenge this early in his ministry, he's going to have a hard time getting anything done because the local authorities will come pick him up. In the next set of passages that we'll look at in the coming weeks, we see what Mark begins to describe as the controversial Christ. In other words, Jesus' ministry is starting to raise some iron, some hackles, and beginning to challenge those in authority. But I don't think it's caught in what's happening yet in this passage. And so Jesus goes and he does this thing, and this man does just the opposite. And let me just say as a very quick aside, that there are times in our lives when God does things, and it's just to be between us and God. He says to you, don't tell anybody. Because sometimes when we give it away too soon, it loses its power. And it's important to be obedient in these moments to God and to what you hear Him say. Even though everything in your world wants to proclaim to everybody the reality of what's happening. See, I think that there's this really interesting dynamic then as we wind down this passage about what's going on. It says that Jesus then left and went out back to a lonely place. It starts with the morning. He's gone out to a lonely place and he's by himself, right? And this ends, this passage, with him returning to a lonely place. Because the net effect of this guy's proclamation is that he's now so swamped that he can't move about openly and fulfill his mission. And we talked last week about how people were coming to Jesus in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. And Jesus was renegotiating the terms of his mission and what it was he saw himself doing. And so there's a very real sense in this. I wonder when I think about wilderness, and we know what wilderness means in the metaphorical life of Israel, and we think about Jesus referencing the Mosaic Law, that I wonder if Jesus is leading the people out back into the wilderness, just like Moses led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. And he's saying, we're going into a new reality where clean and unclean isn't the same anymore. That I'm leading you to a new land, to a new promised land. Or is it also possible that Jesus asked him to not do this because he needs this man to be obedient so that Jesus can do what he was called to do? In other words, Jesus is humble. He submits himself to those who come to him, and he actually needs something from them. Because we certainly see that when the man is not obedient to what Jesus has asked him to do, it messes with the mission. I mean, could it be that God actually needs us to respond in obedience to Him? Not just so we're not bad or sinful, but because we're participating with Him in His mission, and when we're not obedient, we actually hinder His work? I believe that. And so the irony of this passage is that here we have Jesus, the Messiah, coming to bring rest, coming to bring shalom to a world who now is so surrounded that the place that he's been able to formerly go and receive shalom is now inaccessible to him as well. And the one who's come to bring peace and rest can find no rest for himself. Jesus says to his disciples, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So that's significant. I want to close by asking you just a couple questions. Two personal questions and then a corporate question. First, personally, how in touch are we with our neediness? With the reality of the desperation that often lies under the surface of our hearts and our lives. Sometimes because of something that's happened to us, sometimes because of choices we've made. Are we aware of that level of neediness? Where does it show up? Second question, how connected are we to the love of God? Both the compassionate and the strong, the confrontational. Okay, last question. I think sometimes we're called to be Jesus. Who needs our touch? Who in our lives is living outside the camp? Who have we allowed our wealth, our privilege, to separate us from need so that we never have to come into contact with people who might actually need our touch? Let's close in prayer. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is not just a collection of sayings that we hope to aspire to, but it's the passionate narrative of your life and your work amongst people just like us. Jesus, we are people who are desperate. We are people who are often unclean, who live outside the camp. We are also people who live inside the camp, who see other people outside the camp longing to come in. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you tonight. And we ask you, Jesus, to help us to be in touch with the reality of our neediness, of our despair that leads to desperation. Father, help us to be men and women who are humble and who present ourselves to you that we might receive from you that which we need. Jesus, in the same way, let us be humble enough that we don't simply come to you and take what you have to give us on our terms, but we also become men and women who are disciples, who then respond in obedience to what you have asked of us, that we might participate with you in your work in this world. And Father, forgive us when we haven't done either of those things. Not because you shame us, Father, but because you stay present and say present to us and say, "I have asked that you would do this with me." Lord, we lift these things up to you tonight in your name. Amen. Folks, we're at the time in our gathering where we take communion. And we do communion every week as a demonstration of neediness. That Jesus comes and presents himself to his disciples. He says, takes a loaf of bread and he takes and he breaks. He says, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the body represents the bread represents his body broken. We take a cup of grape juice and it represents his blood shed on our behalf. And we come and we receive the nourishment that he provides for us in grace, but also in example. That it's in weakness and in desperation that Jesus moves towards us. And so tonight, there's a couple things that I want to ask us to consider as we come to communion. This image of kneeling is of being down on our knees and begging is a very powerful image. And so tonight I want to invite you. I'm not saying you need to do it. No one's going to notice if you don't. But I want to invite you that as you come forward to receive communion tonight, and as you break off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and take it to yourself, that you somewhere in the course of our time, what we have left of our time together, that you spend some time kneeling. Whether it's in the pew right before you, we've got all these steps up here periodically. People come up here during communion and kneel down. We have a kneeler over here. But as you come, that you get in touch with the reality of what it feels like to be in that place. To bow down and to invite God into that place physically of letting our body represent something spiritually. Then secondarily, as we do this periodically, as you come up to take communion, I want you to come and as you take communion, you take a piece of bread and you dip it in the cup and you receive it and you'll hear somebody say to you, "This is the body of Jesus broken for you, his blood shed on your behalf." You receive that. Then as you do that, I want you to then take the bread and the cup and then turn and serve the next person behind you. See, that might be outside some people's comfort zones, but how in the world are we ever going to touch people who are unclean if we can't touch each other? And if we can't look into each other's eyes and say these words of life? And so I'm going to invite you to come forward tonight into communion, to do a couple things physically.
to enact part of this story that we're living. That is to kneel and then to receive from somebody and to give to somebody.
We also have ushers in the back. We have prayer requests on the information sheet you got. If you have a prayer request, please fill that out. Also, we receive offering in the back. As you come around and filter through, you can present an offering in the back of the sanctuary. Okay, let me close this part by describing Paul, by using Paul's description of communion. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. I will," right? "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us come together to God's table. Amen.